So if you'd turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 11. It'll be handy to have it open in front of you as we go through it together. A real danger in that we don't live a balanced Christian life. And we don't always take a balanced diet in our study of the Bible. We know that through Christ our victory is secure, that he reigns, and yet because of suffering in our lives, it doesn't always feel that way, does it? Well, what do we do with those feelings? Sometimes we may feel guilty that we are struggling, that we are suffering when it may seem that all those around us are always so joyful. We may ask ourselves why we don't feel that way all the time. Why we don't always feel joyful. Am I just a bad Christian? Am I the only one who's struggling and suffering? Does this mean that I'm not even a Christian? Where is God in all of this? And this is where it's very important for us to have a theology of suffering. That just means an idea of what the Bible teaches about suffering. And that's what I'm going to help try to lay out for us this morning and this evening. So this morning I want to look at suffering and the sovereignty of God. And this evening we shall look at suffering and future glory in Revelation chapter 21. Now the sovereignty of God is a difficult doctrine for us to understand at the best of times, isn't it? But it's even harder to understand how and why God is still sovereign, even in our suffering. So I do wish it was possible to talk about God's sovereignty when there was a lull in our suffering. I wish that was possible. But there isn't a lull, is there? There is no lull in our suffering. We may have times where all is well for us personally. But there are, in those times, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who will have just been told that they are losing their job. Who perhaps have just lost a loved one. Who have been given some devastating medical results. Who are struggling with a long-term illness. Who have loved ones who are far from the Lord. Who are struggling in their marriage. Who perhaps are struggling with being single. Or who have been told that they can't have a child of their own. There is no lull in our suffering. There are brothers and sisters across the globe who are suffering, probably even just this morning, for meeting together to praise our Lord. And so if we are to proclaim the voice of God from the scriptures, it will always be during somebody's suffering. And it's with this knowledge that I set out this morning to try and speak God's truth, even when it can be difficult. But I trust that we're going to be blessed by what we study this morning, and that is going to change us and challenge us. Let's just pray before we go any further. Lord, we come before you this morning, humbly recognizing your word and its authority over us. And Lord, I pray that as we search these deep truths, that you would guide my words, that as we consider these weighty matters, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, soften our hearts to receive your truth, that we would be strengthened by your word, that we would be fed, and that we would be able to see your hand, even in the midst of our sufferings. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now, the book of Hebrews is a very serious book. It's a serious book about the stress and strain of Christian living. And so it's not always a book that we gravitate to outside of those times in our lives. But the more you have tasted sorrow and heartache, the more it will sound like this book has answers for you. And the more you'll cling to its teachings, if you believe them. And I say if you believe them, because sadly it's not always a given. There are numerous professing Christians who would rather have this chapter mean anything else than what it does. It's not a feel-good chapter. It's not a feel-good chapter about how to make the best of your sufferings. It's not a self-help manual. It's not even a chapter about how God makes the best of your sufferings. It's a chapter about a sovereign God who is sovereign in and over and through everything in our lives, even the evils and the pains and the sufferings. If you will believe this message, if you believe this scripture and this teaching, you will be blessed and it will be powerful for you. So will you accept the mystery of God's sovereignty in the suffering of your life and be trained by it, as is the challenge given in verse 11? Or will you reject it, saying, "My God is not like that. He cannot be like that," and demand that he give a better account of himself in your suffering than he does in his word? Let's put this passage into some context then. What is the writer saying to this church that he's writing to? We see previously they were imprisoned, they were stoned, and they were even sawn in two. He then continues in chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, to speak of Christ's sufferings, doesn't he? The therefore, at the beginning of verse 1, links this section with what came before it. And here we see a really great example of biblical theological teaching, as the writer takes the example of the Old Testament saints, applies it to his readers through the cross of Jesus. He is saying to them that these Old Testament saints, these cloud witnesses, as he describes them, they suffered. Your brothers and your sisters in the Lord, they suffered. Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of your faith, suffered. And you too will also suffer, but keep your eyes on him. This text is showing us the suffering of the saints. Well, if you look in verse 3, we see our first glimpse of the suffering that this church is going through. It says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Something is happening to this church that causes the writer to be concerned that they are becoming weary and faint-hearted. We see this concern for the church throughout the book of Hebrews. He's concerned about their weakening knees and their drooping hands, is the way he puts it. It's a great image of something. That it is normal to struggle with growing weary and losing heart. It's normal. In fact, we should expect it. This struggle is normal, and that's why the church exists, doesn't it? That's why God gathered his people, formed them into a body, into a church, to encourage one another, to lift one another up, to remind each other of the gospel. And the book of Hebrews is written to encourage them and us in that battle. The second glimpse of their suffering comes in verses 3 to 4. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." So that's hostility coming against Jesus. By the fact that the writer drawing this attention and this comparison with them, I think we can assume that they are facing the same thing. They are facing the same thing that Jesus faced, and that is hostility from sinners. Continuing in verse 4, he writes, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So clearly things are pretty bad for the church, but they still could be worse, couldn't they? It's clear that nobody in the church has been martyred yet, and that "yet" seems to be there in the passage, doesn't it? But clearly things are bad. And we understand from our reading in chapter 10, 32 to 34, that this church, they've been imprisoned and they've been plundered already. So there was an official state persecution, if you will, a formal persecution of them. They were imprisoned by the authorities. But there was also mobs. There was also a lawlessness, an informal persecution. Imagine that for a moment, living through each day and night, wondering if a mob was going to plunder your home, or attack you, or even worse. Knowing there'd be no point in calling the authorities, because they'd be on the side of the mob. "Blood hasn't been shed yet," he says. But it doesn't seem like it's that far off at this point, does it? As he points to Christ, who shed much blood, and draws a comparison. A final reference to their suffering is in verse 11. It says this, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." And you feel like saying, well, thank you for that concession. This text clearly says that there are seasons in life where sorrow has the upper hand and it is painful. There are seasons in life where sorrow has the upper hand and it is painful. Where it seems as though there is a veil between us and God. The writer is very realistic here. Although I don't want you to think for a moment that he is trivialising their suffering. Because we must never trivialise each other's suffering. If you stand for a time in a place where the clouds have gone, and the sky is blue and there seems to be no barrier between you and God's glory and his blessing, I plead with you this morning, do not look down on a brother or sister who is struggling through a time of suffering. Instead, be a mirror. Reflect some of that light that you are enjoying. Remind them of the promises in the Bible, of the gospel, that are always true, regardless of how we feel. Never look down or trivialize somebody else's suffering. Now, I would highlight this word seems that he's put there. Given what I have just said, I don't think he means to trivialize their pain or their suffering. But rather, I think he uses it to acknowledge that whilst the reality is true, the reality of the person who is experiencing this pain and this suffering is real, but that it is true that Christians always have a remnant of joy, don't we? We always have a remnant of joy. We may not always feel it. We may not always feel it. And that's why this talk of feelings is very seldom useful in discerning God's will or his presence. But we still know it, don't we? Even when we don't feel it. We still know that joy, even when we don't feel it. Perhaps for those of us who are married here this morning, we might know, have a good picture of that in our marriages. If Rachel were still here, she'd certainly know it. There may be times when you don't feel like you love your spouse. When you find that pile of laundry next to the laundry basket for the umpteenth time instead of in it. How hard is it? There may be times when you don't feel, you don't have that squishy tummy feeling that you first had when you met your spouse. Feelings are transient, aren't they? But we know that we love them. We know that we love our spouse because we made promises and that's why we have vows. Well, I think that's similar here. There are times when we lose sight of the daylight behind the clouds. There are times when we don't feel the warmth of the sun because of the clouds that are between us and it. But we don't stop knowing that the sun is there, do we? We don't stop believing that it's there. This past week, I don't know what the weather's been like here, but in Bridgend it's been pretty grotty. And maybe I did stop believing that the sun was actually behind those clouds. But this morning it's out. And it's the same with God and joy and the grace of the gospel. There may be times when we're going through a time of suffering and it seems like there's a cloud between us and God's presence. We're not walking as closely as we feel we'd love to be. We are struggling. Well, don't forget that there is a reason to be joyful. There is still a remnant of joy. Even when we don't feel it, we know it. And that's why I think he puts the word seems in there. So what do I want us to get through by going through all that, by noting where the struggle is in here? Well, it's that I want you to note that there is pain and suffering in this church that's been written to. They are under a lot of stress. There is a lot of hostility. It is painful, and they're growing weary. And this is written to stop them from losing heart. And it is written to stop us from losing heart too. The next question I want to ask is, where is the suffering coming from? And my first answer is very simple. It's coming from hostile enemies, isn't it? It's coming from sinners. After all, you don't get sawn in two by a friend. We see this, as we've already pointed out, in verses 3 to 4. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. because in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Again, making this link with Jesus, making this comparison, he draws out that the main source of their suffering in this passage is hostility, is persecution. So who's doing it? What's the cause of it? Sinners, enemies. Sinners have been hostile towards Jesus, and now they are being hostile towards these Christians. That's the first answer to our question of where's the suffering coming from. That's the first answer. It's a simple answer, but it's not the main answer. And it's not the most important answer. And it's not the answer on which this text is built. That answer, the main answer to where is this suffering coming from, is God. God is in charge here. He is sovereign. He is in control over this hostility that is being shown against them. He is in control of their suffering. And may I say at this point, if you are struggling to believe that, it may be that your God is too small. That's the whole weight of this text, is it not? That God is disciplining his people. Now, I don't want you to take this from me. Let's look at the text and we'll take it from there. Second half of verse 5 to 7. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In other words, what these sinners, what these enemies are doing out of sinful hostility, God is doing out of fatherly discipline. And that can be a difficult teaching to grasp, can't it? And that is why it's not believed by so many Christians. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and just recognise a couple of problems we might have with this analogy of a father disciplining his child before we go any further. The writer here is using a picture of a loving father lovingly disciplining his child. And in saying that, he says that if an earthly father who loves his child can discipline them, loves them enough to discipline them, why would we be surprised that our perfect heavenly father, who loves us perfectly, would also lovingly discipline us? Why does that surprise us? Well, the two problems with this analogy are these. One, we live in a world and in a society that does not uphold or even understand biblical standards of disciplining a child. And secondly, we live in a world and a society where child abuse is present. It's been brought to our attention, hasn't it, just in the news of the past couple of days, that children aren't safe